This conference will now be recorded.
Okay, Hillary, would you open us in prayer, please?
Yes. Oh, dear Lord God, we just love you, Lord. We just want to dedicate every part of our being, our lives, every word we say, every thought we have. We just want to give it to you, apply the blood to it, and just ensure that we walk in righteousness and truth for your name's sake. Yes, Yahweh God, Father, you came to the earth in a physical form, in the form of Jesus Christ, Yeshua Messiah. And you came because you love us. You came to pay the price for us, that whosoever will could come by faith, believe in you and believe in your sacrifice and believe in the redemption of your blood and be a new bride to be a part of the body, your body, so that we can live in your new kingdom, not new kingdom, eternal kingdom. Just that you've set out these 7,000 years to find a people, created beings, your created beings, who would have ears to hear, eyes to see, and feet and legs to walk in righteousness and be obedient, submissive to you, because you are worthy. You are worthy of every word of praise, every word of glory. You are worthy of every sacrifice that we could ever make and way more. And we just thank you for all of this in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, this week's Torah portion is Exodus, starting at chapter 18, verse 1, and goes to chapter 20, verse 21. And so we're going to just do what we always do and go around the room. I'll start reading, and then Michael, and then after us, it'll be Melissa and Jimmy and Hillary. We'll just go around. We're going to honor Dawn. She said to skip over her the first time through. She just got up. I guess it's early morning. Bless you, Dawn. Anyway, so here we go. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that Jehovah, that Yahweh, had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father, my help, delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he camped at the Mount of God.
He sent a message to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons, who are with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down in respect and kissed him. They asked each other about their well-being and went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about all that Yahweh had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardship that had happened during the journey and how Yahweh had rescued them. Jethro rejoiced over all the good things Yahweh had done to Israel, in that he had rescued them from the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be Yahweh, who has rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who has rescued the people from under the hand of the Egyptians.
Okay. Melissa, you're next.
Now I know that Adonai is greater than all gods, since they had acted arrogantly against them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, presented a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. Aaron also came along with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Then the next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and they stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What's this you're doing to the people? Why sit by yourself alone with all these people standing around from morning until evening?" Moses answered his father-in-law, "It's because the people come to me to inquire of God."
Okay, Jimmy?
When they have an issue, it comes to me and I judge between a man and his neighbor. And I made known God's rule and his instructions. And the father-in-law of Moses said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Surely you will wear yourself out, and this people with whom you are, because the thing is too difficult. For you are not able to do it alone. Now, listen to my voice. I have advised you, and may God be with you. You be for the people before God, and bring the issues to God. And you warn them of the rules and instructions you have made known to them in a way that they must walk and the work that they must do."
Okay, and Hillary, starting at verse 21. Hillary?
Oh, sorry, my mic. "Moreover, you shall elect from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they shall themselves judge. So it shall be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God shall command you, then you'll be able to endure, and all the people will also go to their place in peace." So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he'd said. And Moses chose able men out of all of Israel, made them heads over the peoples, rulers over thousands, rulers over hundreds, rulers over fifties, and rulers over tens.
And the next two also.
So they judged the people at all times the hard cases that they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land.
Okay, Elaine, Exodus 19, verse 1 through 5.
"In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and Yahweh called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine."
Laurie, Exodus 19, 6 through 10.
And you will, can you hear me?
Yes.
Oh, goody. "And you will be a kingdom and a priest for me, a nation set apart. These are the words you are to speak to the people of Israel. Moses came and summoned the leaders of the people and presented them with all of these words which Adonai had ordered him to say. All the people answered as one, Everything Adonai has said we will do. And Moses reported the words to the people to Adonai, and Adonai said to Moses, See, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, so that the people will be able to hear what I speak with you, and also to trust you forever. And Moses told Adonai that the people had said. So Adonai said to Moses, Go to the people today and tomorrow and separate them from me by having them wash their clothing.
Joanne, verses 11 through 15.
And prepare for the third day. For on the third day, Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai before the eyes of all the people. You are to set limits for the people all around and say, be careful not to go up on the mountain or even touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain will surely be put to death. No hand is to touch him. For he must be stoned or shot by arrows. Neither animal nor human will be allowed to live. When the shofar sounds, they may go up on the mountain. Moshe went down from the mountain to the people and separated the people for Yahweh, for Elohim, and they washed their clothing. He said to the people, prepare for the third day. Don't approach a woman.
Okay, Brenda and Bill, would you finish out the chapter, please?
Okay, where am I at here?
16. You are at verse 16.
And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with Elohim, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was all together on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke, and Elohim answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up.
And Yahuwah said to Moshe, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at Yahuwah, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moshe said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moshe went down to the people and spoke to them.
Okay, and I will start at 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make to yourselves any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow yourself down to them nor serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the sons to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me,
but showing graciousness and steadfast loving kindness to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your Elohim in vain, that is, irreverently in false affirmations or in ways that impugn the character of Elohim. For Yahweh will not hold guiltless nor leave unpunished the one who takes his name in vain, disregarding its reverence and its power. Remember the Sabbath, seventh day, to keep it holy, set apart, dedicated to Elohim. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a day of rest, dedicated to Yahweh, your Elohim. On that day you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or your temporary resident, foreigner, who stays within your city gates.
Okay, Melissa, starting at verse 11.
For in 6 days Adonai made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. Thus Adonai blessed Yom Shabbat and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that your days may be long upon the land which Adonai your God is giving you. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal.
Okay, Jimmy, verse 16. And Jimmy, just finish it up to verse 21, please.
You shall not testify against your neighbor with a false witness. You shall not covet the house of your God, or your, the house of your neighbor. You will not covet the wife of your neighbor, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And all the people were seeing the thunder and lightning, and the sound of the ram's horn, and the mountain smoking, and the people saw, and they trembled. And they stood at a distance, and they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will listen, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that his fear will be before you, so that you do not sin. And the people stood at a distance, and Moses approached, and a very thick cloud where God was.
Okay, that ends our Torah reading, and I'm going to pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us your Sabbath. You gave Israel your Sabbath, and that you have set us apart to you from all the nations. Father, I pray that you will be here with us all in this room and in the ears and hearts and of the understanding of people who hear this recording afterwards, that maybe you have given me something to say that will touch them, and they will learn and see more and understand more of your word in this year's Torah cycle. And Father, I pray that, and I do this every week, I know this, and I ask you the same thing every week, but I pray that if it's my words, that they fail and they fall to the ground, wither and die and blow away, and no one remembers them. But if it's your word, I pray that the people will hear your word and understand your word, that it will grow in their hearts and flourish, and that none of your words will ever go away. I pray that your word will remain forever. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay, I'm going to start with Matthew 4:23. And Yeshua went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Well, in this Torah portion, the Israelites that were rescued from Egypt about 2 months ago, that's their time. It's taken them about 2 months now to get where they are. They are about to be crown their king and vow to be his people following his law. This is the kingdom coming in their time. They've been freed from Egyptian oppression and a law that mandated their continual abuse to one that makes them a free people, Yahweh's law. Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn of me, For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, in that time, Judah's laws were the hard yoke. In the time of this first generation, Egypt's laws were the hard yoke. And the people must now find the way to shift their paradigm from slave to free and accept righteousness and justice instead of wickedness and abuse. So what is the foundation of Yahweh's kingdom? Psalms 89:14 and 15 tells us, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound, the teruah, the shofar sound made at the Feast of Trumpets. That's my interpolation there of the joyful sound. And they walk in the light of your presence, Yahweh. No other nation on earth has ever claimed that righteousness and justice are its foundation. Even the U.S. Constitution, which is critically acclaimed as unique in the history of the earth, claims the equality of all men as its foundation, not righteousness and justice. The final generation must make the same choice as the first one. Like that first generation that backed away from the mountain, however, we still have those who are backing away from the Torah. Before we started with this service, we were talking about those from within the Hebrew roots who convert to Judaism. Well, it's been happening for the last 10, 15 years that people who have been in Hebrew roots go back to the church as well. And so it happens that from year to year that situations happen with the Torah cycle. And as you know, last week I learned about some people who have decided to not study the Torah this year. You know, they say, well, we've been there, done that, and we're tired of going over the same material year after year without getting anything from it. They say love is missing from the Torah, and they are now going to study Revelation, and then they're going to go to the Gospels. Well, I believe they're missing the boat and are in the same heart frame and mindset of that first generation who received the letter of the law, but failed to mature into the spirit of it because of their hard hearts. The Torah is designed to circumcise the heart and kill the flesh. But when the heart is hard, the eyes can't see the justice and mercy built into the Torah. They see rules, letter of the law. So after several annual rounds of Torah portions, when they think they have not learned anything, they are right. They have not learned anything, and they have not matured spiritually as they should. Now, I have been accused many times over the years of loving the Torah too much. Yep. Yep, I have. But here is why I love the Torah so much. And by the way, I love that the whole book of Psalms, the book with the most chapters of the Bible, starts this way. And I'm going to share how it starts here in a minute. But the entire book of Psalms is about loving the law of Yahweh and dealing with implementing it in our personal and national circumstances. But here's how the book of Psalms starts. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who has not walked in the counsel of the ungodly and has not stood in the way of sinners and has not sat in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is only, only in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. The result of delighting in the Torah is spiritual growth, which leads to the intimate relationship with Yeshua that we need, so we never hear these words, "Depart from me, those who work lawlessness," Matthew 7:23. This is what doing Yahweh's law does for us in Psalms 1:3. "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper." Delighting in the commandment, in the law, or the precepts is mentioned an additional 8 times in Psalms. Those who say Paul destroyed the law haven't read this passage written by him of himself, where he says, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Paul understood that the law has to become part of us inwardly. He understood that there is a spirit of the law, and he taught about that. We're gonna talk about that a little bit more. But we are to delight in the law so much that we teach its commandments diligently to our children. Talk of them when we are just sitting around, like, okay, let's replace that. Let's get rid of the TV and YouTube, and let's talk about the law instead. Talk of the law when we are just walking around outside or inside, when we go to bed and when we get up in the morning, according to Deuteronomy 6:7-9. With no other book of the Bible are we commanded to do this. With anything else that's written in the whole Bible, we're not commanded to do with any of that what we're commanded to do with the law, which is to have it with us and talk about it every single day. That commandment applies only to the law of Moses. It's to be our delight. Yahweh says doing this will mean to him that we love him with all of our hearts, and we will know he is one Yahweh, so that later on, when the Son of God comes to fulfill the law, we won't try to separate them and say the Son did away with the law because the Father was too harsh on his people. And if you've never heard that from the pulpit, I have. The annual Torah portions are important for our understanding and our maturing, but they are more important for our identity as Israelites. One thing the Jews did get right was the Torah portion cycle. Now, they had the Torah portion cycle even before Yeshua came, and so he followed that cycle. The Torah portions helped the Jews through the Greek and Roman occupations, even keeping them together as a culture during 2,000 years of dispersion. Excuse me. The Torah portions and the Hillel 2 calendar held them together and gave them an identity, so that when Yahweh whistled for their return, they knew who they were and they returned. Furthermore, the law converts our souls. Psalms 19:7. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The Hebrew word for converted is shub. It's where we get the word teshuvah. It means to turn back. We are turned back to Yahweh through doing his law. It is the doing that results in spiritual maturity. In nine total other Old Testament scriptures, the law and turning back are mentioned together. I've got those listed. You can see them when I post this. But Yahweh's people would not do that. They didn't want to do it when it started. And 3,500 years later, Yahweh's people don't want to do it. But I have to ask you a question. Why is it important for us to be converted? It is so that we will be fit citizens to enter his kingdom when he arrives. And this conversion is a process that takes time, probably a lifetime. But as we mature, things get easier for us. But conversion also requires us to have a schoolmaster. People want to leave the Torah and study from the back of the book without understanding that what Yeshua taught in the Gospels is the mature understanding of the law, what we call the spirit of the law. We gain the spirit of the law first by following the letter of the law, the schoolmaster. And as we walk in the law, Yahweh fills up our understanding. A spiritually immature person cannot understand the lessons taught by the master. His instructions will seem like good sayings and parables, but the comprehension will be missing. The spirit of the law requires a circumcised heart, which requires walking in the law, doing those things that we don't understand the reason for, and which sometimes makes our flesh unhappy. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. And it shall happen, when all these things have come on you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations where Yahweh your God has driven you, and you return to Yahweh your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that then Yahweh your God will release you from captivity, have compassion on you, and will return and gather you from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. Being released from captivity is not just a physical thing, though. It is a state of inner being thing as well. To be released from the hold that the world and our flesh has on us, we must return with our whole heart, delighting in the law, the only thing besides the Lord that we have been commanded to delight in, and do all that we can instead of trying to figure out how to do the least and get away with it if we want to be gathered to the kingdom. The heart that wants to do the utmost and the one that wants to do the least are two different kinds of hearts. One wants to please Yahweh and grow in spirit and in faith. The other wants to please itself and justify its own fleshly desires. The letter of the law is the schoolmaster that Paul teaches about. The kingdom perspective is that the spirit of the law is what is written on our heart. We must all sit under the schoolmaster, as I said before, mostly for our entire lives. We can slip backwards too easily. But after some time passes in our walk, we'll find ourselves doing the law automatically, and we'll slip less and less, whereas in the beginning, we slip a lot. In other words, we will more and more operate in the spirit of the law. Now, does that mean the letter of the law will be gone once we are walking in its spirit? No. It means that our wrong perspective will be gone. Nothing of the law will ever pass away, but our flesh will, one way or another. Either our flesh will pass away through our voluntary cooperation with the conversion process that leads to eternal life, or it will pass away through stubbornness that leads to eternal death. Studying Yahweh's law puts us face to face with Him because His Torah is Him. Yeshua is the Torah made flesh. The Torah describes Yahweh in every detail, and it is the law that helps to remake us in His image. It renews our mind if we delight in it and do it. It is through His law that we know and are intimate with our King, and is how we demonstrate our love for Him and our desire to please Him. 1 John 2:3. This is how we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. One who says, "I know Him," and doesn't keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, God's love has most certainly been perfected in him. This is how we know that we are in Him. He who says he remains in Him ought himself also to walk just like He walked. Yeshua's New Testament commentary on loving God and loving each other is not new in the New Testament. It is the two sections of the Torah which detail and govern our behavior toward God and people. You know, we sometimes hear the question, what would Jesus do? Well, He would follow the law. In fact, that is what He did when He laid down His life for us. It is the spirit of the law to lay our life down when Yahweh asks us to, and to lay it down for other people. Backing away from the law was the first generation's Mount Sinai reaction that led them to only having the letter of the law. Those who say the law is harsh and hard and it scares and makes them uncomfortable and unhappy have hearts like the first generation. And it breaks my heart when people say they get nothing out of studying the law, that it's the same thing over and over every year, and they don't learn and gain more understanding for their walk. Simply, they don't delight in what Yahweh delights in. He delights in His law and His people who delight themselves in His law. So this Torah portion, Yitro, brings us to the inauguration of the kingdom of Israel with a king, a people, and a land. And with that comes the need for laws to govern it all. There is no country on earth ever that does not have law. It is only Yahweh's law that is easy and the burden light, however. And herein lies a point. Yahweh never said His law is not a burden. He said His burden is light. So if we are finding His law too heavy to handle, the problem is not with the law. It is with us. The problem is not how to get rid of the law, but how to get rid of our flesh. Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Notice that the first prerequisite of being a citizen of Israel is to obey His commandments. If makes the law the condition for His people to continue being Israelites. Obedience is a requirement of citizenship, and they didn't obey, and all 12 tribes got exiled from the kingdom. The last four were exiled when Yeshua died on the cross. Also notice that the priesthood is a kingdom priesthood, not a religious priesthood. This is a priesthood that serves a king and the king's people. They are administrators of the king's government. Exodus 19:7. Moses came and called for the elders of the people and set before them all these words which Yahweh commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." Moses reported the words of the people to Yahweh. So that first generation accepted Yahweh's proposal, which made every generation afterward liable for keeping the law, whether you're a natural born or you are a Gentile and you come in of your own volition. Exodus 19:9. Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." And Moses told the words of the people to Yahweh. So Yahweh will now come to them in a thick cloud and with definite boundaries around his throne. This verse and elsewhere in Exodus 18:20 and chapter 24, verse 12, also establishes why we call Yahweh's law the law of Moses. This is Moses' reward for acting in the capacity of ambassador to Pharaoh and then leader of the people going into the wilderness and then the deliverer of the law. Exodus 19:10, Yahweh said to Moses, "Go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments." Well, at some future time, this will happen again. Revelation 7:14, I told him, "My Lord, you know," this is when the angel or the messenger appeared to John. He said, "My Lord, you know the answer to the question that had been asked him." And he said to me, "These are those who came out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the Lamb's blood." So this is going to happen at a future generation where they are going to separate themselves. And this next time when they accept the law, they're going to do it wholeheartedly. Exodus 19:11 says, "And be ready against the third day, for on the third day Yahweh will come down in the sight of all the people on Mount Sinai." Well, on the third day, Yahweh will come down, and this is a prophecy. Hosea 6:2 says, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, and we will live before him. The third day from Yeshua's resurrection will coincide with the start of the seventh millennium. Exodus 19:12. "You shall set bounds to the people all around, saying, 'Be careful that you don't go up to the mountain or touch its border. Whoever touches the border shall be surely put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it is animal or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So there is an automatic death penalty for encroachment into Yahweh's space, both literally and figuratively. But what else is going on here? Well, this is a wedding ceremony, and the bride does not touch the groom during the ceremony. Also, this, and probably equally or more important, this ceremony is not about any individual alone. It is for the entire congregation as a whole. All of the people must come together as one. And we find this being prayed about by Yeshua in John 17:20 and 21. He says to his Father, "And I do not pray for these alone," he's praying for the disciples, but for those also who shall believe on me through their word, through the disciples' word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Yeshua, before his death, prayed for the unity of Israel, the king and the people, to be united, because our king and his father are united, and we join with the king and his father, and that is what was supposed to happen at Mount Sinai. So here in John 17, he's praying that same thing again. So moving forward, renewed Israel will be once again one 12-tribed kingdom united with Yahweh, our Elohim. The ceremony at Mount Sinai was to unite the congregation with God, not to choose one person to be united with God. The one who does not understand this must die. The unification of the entire congregation with Yahweh is why all Israelites are equal. No citizen of Israel is better than another or more important than another. Exodus 20, verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Well, what is the spirit behind this declaration? And yes, it is a commandment and is for the congregation an identity statement. Yahweh is doing for the congregation what he did for Moses at the burning bush. He's telling him who he is at the burning bush. Here, he's telling the congregation who he is. The spirit of this is that if you don't know who has brought you out of Egypt, who has brought you salvation from the world, the rest won't even matter. This is also the commandment that tells us he expected them to make personal relationships with him. Knowing who he is gives us the required credentials that we need to receive his word and enter into his kingdom. Receiving the word happens when we're entering into his kingdom. And here is the paradigm shift that Yahweh's people fail to make. People think of the law as restrictions, but these are not restrictions. They're elevations. They set us apart from the nations and elevate us. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. His holiness is why we are to have no other gods before his face. And the letter of the law means to stay away from idolatry. But what is the spirit of it? To take Yahweh alone to yourself, to have and to hold from this day forward, keeping ourselves only unto him, because he will be always only unto us. In fact, he will love Israel so much that he will die to restore her to her original pristine state, so that all the whosoevers will have a nation to enter into when they make that choice. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make to yourself any graven image, pestle, or any likeness, timuna, of anything that is in the heavens above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not do what the nations do. You are elevated and will receive what the nations cannot, which is direct access to Yahweh. Thus, you shall not assaw, make, produce, prepare, deal with, attend to, acquire, celebrate, appoint, or use images. Those words describe what assaw means. The word pestle is wrongly translated as statue in English. The pe and samic in pestle are mouth, pe, without a voice, samic, of an el, a god. A voiceless mouthed god is what Yahweh calls the demon deities. You shall not make likeness of voiceless mouthed gods, idols. And then there are all the other kinds of images which are not used as idols, the voiceless mouthed gods, that fall under the category of Tamuna. Tamuna is simply image of any kind, the same that the word icon today. We understand that icon is one word under which comes all kinds of different kinds of images. It encompasses 3D images and 2D images, you know, statues and portraits and such. Egypt's non-religious images, and Egypt had many, many non-religious images, were attributes to the pharaohs, the mighty Egyptian military. They depicted daily life in Egypt and were even used to shame Egypt's slaves. Teraphim, images of family members who they believed had then become gods after their death, were found in Egypt. The same imagery stuff of today in popular culture worldwide. Images usurp the copyright owned by Yahweh. There is nothing of creation that belongs to a human being. Therefore, it is unlawful to steal Yahweh's creation by making an image of it and then saying it is yours, when the original belongs to someone else. Yahweh can do what he wants with his creation, even using images for his purpose, but we cannot. And there is more that we are not to do with images. We are not to bow or prostrate before them. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. You shall not bow yourself down to them, nor serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the sons to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of those that love me and keep my commandments. Yahweh says if we physically bow or prostrate to an image, we hate him. He also says if we serve an image, we hate him. His people mingle these two words, these two things together as one thing and call it worship. Well, bowing or prostration is the outward sign of worship, but serving is not of that same kind. So how were images served in the ancient nations? And actually the same way today, so in some instances. Well, the people fed their images. They watered them. They gave them water, gave them wine, bathed them if it was a statue, and they clothed them. They prayed to and even talked to their images. So this is the letter of the law regarding images, but what is the spirit behind the prohibition of all images? Well, I mentioned it already. First, it sets us apart. It elevates us above all the other people as a people with direct access to our God and King, such that Gentiles do not have with their gods and kings. Their access comes through images. our access is direct, which makes the privilege that we have to be coveted by the Gentiles, by the heathen who use images to get to their God. And second, this commandment protects us from both image worship and idolatry throughout the ages, and particularly at the end of the age when Yahweh will test Israel again with the image of the beast to see who will serve the image and who will not. If we do not follow what Satan sets before our eyes, we will not be deceived. Those are the spirit behind the prohibition of images, elevation and protection of the relationship between us and Yahweh. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. Excuse me, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The Hebrew word for vain is shav. It means emptiness, vanity, falsehood, nothingness, lying, and worthless conduct. We are not to make Yahweh's name empty, worthless, or meaningless by our own unrighteous, lawless conduct. So don't rebel against his law and then still claim you're one of his family or a servant or a citizen of his kingdom. And what is the spirit behind this commandment? Well, it is to protect the reputation of Yahweh, to protect the reputation of his name. It protects him and his kingdom. So here's the caveat. With the images prohibition, he protects us. With this commandment, we protect him. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh your God. You shall not do any work. You, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, your cattle, your stranger within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it. The letter of this law is to cease all work on the seventh day. But the spirit of this law has a deeper purpose. Keeping the Sabbath means we agree with Yahweh that he is the creator of everything. Thus, we do what our God and King does. And second, keeping this commandment is for a continual reminder of who we serve. Exodus 31:13. Speak also to the sons of Israel, saying, truly, you shall keep my Sabbaths, plural, for it, the keeping of all the Sabbaths, it, all the Sabbaths, is a sign between me and you throughout your generations to know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies you. Humans need constant reminders, and the Sabbaths were given to Israel so that Israel would be often aware of who we are and who we serve. We need to know he is Yahweh. You know, he knows he is Yahweh. We need to know he is Yahweh. And rejecting the Torah cycle is one way that we can go ahead and forget who we are and who he is. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother so that your days may be long upon the land which Yahweh your God gives you. Now, you have probably heard that this is the commandment with a promise, and that is the letter of the law. But what is the spirit of this law? Well, it is for us to respect the two people who are to us on earth what Yahweh is for us in heaven. How we treat our parents reflects on our relationship with Yahweh. If we dishonor them, we will probably dishonor Yahweh. Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. Now, there are seven Hebrew words for killing. The letter of this law has to do with not taking away the physical life of a person. But the spirit of the law says there is another way to kill someone, as Yeshua pointed out in Matthew 5:22, when he tells us that our anger towards someone without cause will put us in danger of his judgment. The word ratsak, murder, also means to assassinate. Anger without cause can spew forth to others as character assassination, murdering of the character. That is something that a person who's had their character assassinated almost never overcomes with the one that assassinates them. Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. Well, this commandment involves not breaking up a marriage, but the spirit behind it is idolatry. Physical adultery is unfaithfulness to our wedded partner, but idolatry is unfaithfulness to Yahweh. You shall not steal. Simply, do not take anything that is not your possession. But the spirit of the law also is to not steal people's dignity or the justice that is due them within Yahweh's judicial system either. Exodus 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, this isn't just about lying under oath. That's the letter of the law. But it is any time that we lie about someone, whether under oath or not. The spirit of this is compassion toward and protection of others, both in a witness situation under oath, where we need only tell the truth. This commandment then protects everyone from all the harm that comes from disobeying it. Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Coveting starts in the uncircumcised and hard heart, and it can lead to planning how to either steal someone's possessions or otherwise get your hands on their stuff. And we are not to plan or imagine such things. Coveting is evidence of jealousy, selfishness, and pride. Yeshua has an answer for coveting. It's found in Matthew 6:25. Therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, not for your body, what you shall put on it. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? So as you can see, it doesn't take much to get to the spirit of the law. And it does us good to go through the Torah every year so we can be reminded of things that we humans so easily forget and not end up backsliding. Exodus 20:18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. Well, there's a true statement if ever there was one. Because speaking with God face to face, you know it's going to die. Your flesh, your inner spirit, your spirit will die, and his will fill you, and you will live, but they didn't see that. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and so that his fear may be before your faces, so that you may not sin." And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So already there's a problem. Not only have the Israelites been complaining to Moses about Moses, God, you know, they don't even dare to complain to God's face, but now they don't want to hear his word, or more importantly, receive his spirit, the same spirit that he would give 1500 years later. You know, he has plan A, and he's going to have plan A. And plan A was there at Mount Sinai. I want to give you my spirit. I want to put the spirit that I have given to Moses, I want to give that to you. Well, they weren't going to have it, and it waited 1500 years, but it's plan A. You know, the flesh does not like Yahweh's word or his spirit. The last generation is worse than the first. We must be careful to be obedient so we can enter the kingdom, because the law is our path of righteousness. No unrighteousness can inherit the kingdom. The Moses generation backed up from Yahweh at the mountain, but they would at least hear what Moses had to say. This last generation, the Jesus generation, doesn't even want to hear what Moses has to say. If we cannot stand hearing what Yeshua, the Torah made flesh, has to say now, how can we claim we will hear and do what he says when we finally get into his kingdom? I leave you with that question. Are there any comments? Any questions? Joanne, your microphone is on. Did you have something you wanted to say?
Yes, ma'am. I have a testimony of my Sunday days being ones where I would read Yeshua saying that the first two commandments were correct, to love God and to love your neighbor. And I would always walk away. I didn't know I was walking away per se, but I would not understand, to the point where I had to look at my culture to learn how to love my neighbor. I had to look at my preacher to learn how to love God. So once Torah came into my life, when Father unveiled my eyes to see such, I was thrilled, but I was such a baby. I didn't know what it meant. Okay, God, how do I delight in you? I don't understand that. I don't delight in you because I don't delight in you. I don't know what that means. And he led me to Isaiah 58, and there's lots in Isaiah 58, but the last two verses are a direct instruction that I received at the time, that if you hold back your foot on the Sabbath from pursuing your own interests, if you call the Sabbath a delight and Yahweh's holy day worth honoring, then honor it by not doing your usual things or pursuing your interests or speaking about them. So that was so simple. I rejoiced in my heart. I can do that. I can do that, Father. And, you know, it is the absolute truth when you start obeying. So you start with the Sabbath, but when you start obeying, then other things will come true. And the understanding will come.
Yes. Anybody else? Well, if not, then I have a couple of comments that I want to make on the Torah portion. Let's go to Exodus chapter 8. And both of these next comments are going to have something to do with the message that I just gave. I didn't include these in the message because I didn't want to make it real long. You know, I don't want to lose people's attention. About 45 or 50 minutes is usually what the human mind can take. And then people start to wander. Even that's true for me. You know, it's not something that I'm saying is wrong with people. I just have to, after a while, I have to break my concentration and look at something else. Exodus 18:8 says, "And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord had delivered them." So we're going to talk about the spirit of the law here in Exodus 18:8, because what is this? This is Moses speaking favorably of Yahweh when the people had been complaining the whole time during their times of testing by Yahweh. But notice that Moses does not say anything about the people's behavior. Now, the letter of the law says we have the right of retribution, but the spirit of the law says there is another and better way to handle situations. Now, this does not mean that the letter of the law is incorrect, and as I go through this, you'll understand what I'm saying. What it means, though, is that we can find a better way to deal with things, and that also makes us the wiser person. And I'm going to go to Matthew 5:44. "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you." And the word there is meseo, they reject you. That's one of its meanings. "And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And Luke 6:28 says, "Bless them that curse you and pray for them which despitefully use you." So the cross reference about hating your enemies are found in Exodus 17 verses 14 to 16. It regards the Amalekites. Deuteronomy 23:6 are Ammonites and Moabites. Deuteronomy 25:17 is again Amalek. Psalm 41:10 is David's enemies, for which he prayed an evil disease on them. And Psalm 139:21-22. Psalm 139:21 says, "Do not I hate them, O Yahweh, that hate you." So this writer is saying, I hate them that hate you, Father. "And am I not grieved with those that rise up against you?" So hating those that hate Yahweh is a proper sentiment, but in that only that we should hate that they hate him, not hate them, because people can change from hating Yahweh and they can come back to Yahweh. But when Yeshua was speaking on the mountain of Beatitudes, he was making a distinction for those people that he was teaching between who is our enemy and who is not. Clearly, forever, Israel has enemies, and we are to destroy certain of them. The Amalekites, which today we don't even know who they are, so Yahweh's going to have to take care of that. And the Ammonites and the Moabites, to whom we are not to pray blessings or wish them well. And again, that's according to the Torah. But again, we don't know who these people are anymore. We can't identify them. And then there are those who hate Yahweh. Those are all in Yahweh's purview to handle that. Who are we to not hate, reject, or treat badly? Who are those people? And why are we to not hate them, reject them, treat them badly? Why are we supposed to bless them, pray for them, etc.? In Matthew 5:45, he says that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Don't the publicans do the same? And if you salute only your brethren, what do you more than others? Don't even the publicans do this? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Well, where did Yeshua quote this from? Ecclesiastes 9:1-2. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knows either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrifices and to him that sacrifices not. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that swears as he that fears an oath. Proverbs says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Proverbs 25:21. If he's thirsty, give him water. What Yeshua taught as the spirit of the law in the Beatitudes was already written and understood earlier in Israel. It was not new. The spirit of the law has always existed. It's just, it's only existed with a remnant, a few, who understand because they have circumcised their hearts. Yeshua did not teach anything new. He taught what he had given his prophets to teach along the way. So in Matthew 5, who is our enemy? It is not our brother. Our enemy are the enemies of Yahweh, who are the Canaanite tribes, all of them, the Edomites, except that he tells us we're not to hate them because they are our brothers. So even though they are listed as enemies, we are to, you know, do good for them, with one exception, that's Amalek. See, in that day on that mountain, the Judeans had gotten split into a caste system. The people that Yeshua mostly was speaking to were those of the oppressed people, the Jews who were oppressed by their own brethren of the higher class system that ran the temple. So he's saying, if they're your brother, if they are Israelites, they're not your enemy, even if they spit on you and persecute you and revile you and speak evil of you. They're not your enemy. Pray for them. Pray that Yahweh will send them the rain and the sun in due season. We have to let Yahweh handle the situations. Meanwhile, we bless them and pray for them. So, what happened after Moses gave the good report without saying to Jethro, well, but you know, these people, they were just wicked all along the way, complaining, having a problem all the time. You know, he didn't say that. So what did Jethro do when Moses left out all those negative details? Excuse me. Well, we got to go to verse 10 for that. In verse 10, it says, and Jethro said, blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro blessed the Lord and said, Yahweh is greater than all gods, in verse 11. And then he made sacrifice to Yahweh in verse 12. That's what we want. We don't want to be causing people to pick up our offenses, the things that people have done to us. And I'm not saying don't ever tell somebody that, you know, you're having a problem. We all need to have other people to carry our burdens. We have to tell them if we have a burden, and but we have to be careful that we choose someone that has emotional maturity, spiritual maturity, and they're not going to pick up the offense, that they're going to pray with us to bless that those people, our brethren, with who we are in conflict. So what might have Jethro done had Moses spilled those beans about the behavior of the congregation? Well, Jethro may not have blessed the Lord. He probably would have concentrated on cursing the congregation instead. So we are to cause people to bless the Lord, blessing our brethren, even when they do bad things to us, is to cause people to bless the Lord in all situations. The congregation will curse itself. Our people that we're in contact or in conflict with, they will curse themselves. Remember Balaam? You know, he told Balak that no one can curse Israel except Israel. So he says, you know, hey, Balak, you know, go get yourself a bunch of temple prostitutes and, you know, send them on over there amongst the Israelites. You know, the men will really like them. And, you know, it'll cause them to do fornication. That will get them cursed, because Balaam cannot get Israel cursed. We cannot curse, nor are we allowed to curse our brethren with whom we have conflict. So there is a spirit of the law situation that Yeshua was teaching on the mountain. Does anybody have a comment or question about that? Dawn?
It's not about that. I wasn't quick enough on the draw before, so I just wanted to let you know I wanted to talk excuse me, about the previous one, but if someone else has something on this, we can do that first. I just wanted to let you know.
Oh, okay. No, go ahead.
Okay. Well, I just thought it was excellent. Your entire message, I thought, was excellent. I just had 7 points that I wrote down as you were speaking that I just thought were profound and very helpful. And so I just wanted to read what I jotted down just to say I'm in total agreement. And I thought you did a great job. And I just love this Torah portion.
Me too.
But Judah's laws, you pointed out, were a hard yoke when Yeshua came, just as Egypt's bondage was a hard yoke. And I thought that was really good. I had never looked at it that way before, but that totally made sense to me. And then the Torah portions are important for our identity. That's really good, I thought. And the spirit of the law, understanding of the law, and application of the law to all instances is the spirit of the law, rather than just applying it to the examples that were given in Scripture, but instead applying it across the board is the spirit of the law. And do all we can instead of the least that we have to obey the law. I thought that was a very good point. And law is our schoolmaster. It teaches us to love him and love each other. And Yeshua is the Torah made flesh. One who says he knows him but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And so that really tied this to the New Testament. and a king, a people in the land, of course there's a need for a law. I thought that was a really good point too. So anyway, thank you. I just thought all the points that you made were very good.
Thank you. Those are good. That's a good wrap up. Mark and Michelle.
Elect her to take notes.
Michelle says, let's elect Dawn to take notes. but actually, I'm pressing my button for something else, and it's Exodus 18:8. And, you know, it's interesting that when Yahweh called Abram, he said that he was being called so that he and later the people that would follow him, the chosen lineage, would be a light unto the nations. And so what we see here is Moses is testifying to Yah's faithfulness to the children of Israel in delivering them from Egypt and from the bondage of Pharaoh and all the terrible things and all these other gods, that yes, and he's leaving out all the bad stuff, what's happening within the tribes. He is being a light to the nations. Now, I get that Jethro is a Midianite, and Midian does descend from Abraham. But he's not a part of the chosen lineage. And yet what we see here is that Jethro then says, blessed be Yahweh. He's delivered you from this, verse 11. Yahweh is greater than all gods. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took burnt offering and sacrifices to Elohim. And then they had fellowship. They ate, Moses' father-in-law, before God with all of the elders of Israel. And I do recall, Kimberly, I apologize for this. I talked about this last year when we went through, and you don't fully agree, but this to me looks like a conversion of loyalty to Yahweh, and I like that.
Well, the only reason that I see your point, Mark, about that being a conversion, but he goes back. Now, later on, somewhere later in the Torah portions, we learn that, you know, Moses tried to talk him into staying and becoming part of Israel.
Yeah, we see that.
And so it's, you know what, early in my Torah walk, way back in, you know, maybe even before 2008 or 2010, somewhere in there, I saw Jethro as a type and shadow of Christians. In that, you know, they believe Yahweh, they believe Yeshua, they believe that God is greater than all the gods. And yet, they don't want to go all the way to become Israelites. They want to kind of stay, you know, separate and have their own kind of little different day and their own little different kind of rituals and their own different food laws. So I see what you're saying there, but the book of Jasher also indicates that Jethro knew who Yahweh was when Moses was a child, when Moses was little, because Jethro, according to the book of Jasher, was there when Pharaoh was asking, what shall we do with these Hebrews? And Jethro pretty much said, you know, you just kind of need to leave them alone. Their God is Yahweh, and you don't want to be messing with that one. And so I don't know. I mean, I see your point, and I see that Christians are Yahweh's people. I see that. And so I'm not I still am not settled in my brain how to put it all together. But
it's not crucial that we agree on every little thing. That's
no,
okay.
I think about this a lot. And one of the things that I've thought about is, you know, for 1500 years, Yahweh continued to call the disobedient people his people. He called them back to repentance, come back and start obeying, but he never disowned them. Now he said, I will disown you, you know, for lack of a better word there. I am going to cut this off at some point. So we're at about the 2000 year mark now. So, about 500 more years than what Yahweh gave his people in that first go around before Yeshua came. So I'm thinking that he's still owning the Christians and even the Jews as, you know, his people, but within those groups are those whose hearts he judges. And we don't know who they are. So therefore, we can't make any kind of blanket judgment that, you know, Christians are not his and Jews are not his. They all need Yeshua. The Jews need Yeshua, as we were talking about before. But they're all 12 tribes are all over the earth, and some of them are over there in that UN modern political created state called Israel. Go ahead, John, or Don, sorry.
Well, this is kind of how I have been reconciling it lately. I don't know that it's right, but this is just maybe a way to possibly look at it, is the scripture that says, through Adam all died. So through one man, the first man, all died. And through Yeshua, one man, the second Adam, all are made alive. And so I look at it as when Yeshua did what he did on the cross, everyone was written into the book of life. They were all made alive. And you're there until he blots you out. Because throughout scripture, he talks about, I will not blot you out of my book, or you're blotted out of my book. And so I kind of think that until you do something to be blotted out, and that's a whole nother thing, you are in the book of life of resurrection. And so the Christians are in the book of life, and they haven't been blotted out because they have not denied him. But anyway, that's kind of the way that I've been seeing it lately.
You know, that is, I have never heard that before, and I really like that. That's a good viewpoint. Debbie?
Yeah, while Dawn was saying that, the scripture of Romans 12:13, I can't remember now exactly what we are grafted in. Doesn't that mean when you are grafted in, he can take you out again?
So okay, you're breaking up. Did you say Psalm 15?
No, sorry, can you hear me now?
Yeah.
Okay, I said in Romans 12 or Romans 13, I'm not exactly sure where he said you are grafted in. Isn't that all of us has been blocked out, and he grafted us in, and he can also take us out again? Doesn't that comes in as, you know, as what Dawn said, we are all in, all being written in. But what about Romans 12 or Romans 13?
Okay, so we are all what? You, every time you get to that we are all, and then you say the next few words, I have a hard time understanding. So we are all guilty? Is that what you were saying?
Okay. Can you hear me now?
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Well,
grafted
it's not
in. Grafted in.
Grafted in. Oh, yes. Okay. Yeah.
Okay. That's what I actually meant. What about that passage, what he said he's grafted us in and he can take us out again?
Yes. 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 Yeah. I think that's right.
Sorry, and before we go on, can I just ask quickly, you mentioned when you said, can you just give me the scripture again about Matthew 5, what you said in Excelsis. Can you just give me the scripture of Excelsis?
You mean Matthew 5, 43 and 44? Let me go and look it up.
45?
Matthew 5, 43 through 48.
Yeah. Then you said Excelsis, and you also said Psalm or something like that. Then you just give me the scripture again of Excelsis.
Of the Psalms?
No, before that you said Excelsis.
Oh, Ecclesiastes?
Sorry, my Afrikaans and English. Sorry.
That's okay. It's the Ecclesiastes 9.
Okay. Thank you.
Ecclesiastes 9:2. Is that the one you're talking about where it says that there's one event to the righteous and to the wicked?
Yeah, that's perfect. That's the one.
Okay. I'm so sorry.
You are a bit fast for me. Can I just ask one question about that verse? The good and the bad. I don't know how to handle, it says we must pray for them, good or bad, but what about the people who sell their souls to Satan? How do we handle that, especially for our, say for people what we know and what's going on in the world now? I don't know how to pray for people,
are they persecuting you?
No. It's just about you pray for your.
Matthew 5:43-48 is about those who are persecuting you. These are people that are among your brethren. Now, you know, people can turn themselves away from the Lord and sell their soul to Satan. And, you know, if they're not persecuting them, you rather, I would just turn them over to Yahweh. Because Paul even talks about turning people over to Satan. You know, sometimes we got to turn people over to Satan. So sometimes we just got to pray that the Father will have his way in their life and leave it at that. And don't pray blessing or anything like that unless you are having conflict with somebody. That is specific there in Matthew 5:43-48 for when you're having conflict with people. I always had a hard time. I recently had a bunch of conflict, and I began to just do that. And this is another one of those things where you just kind of walk in what the Lord tells you, and then you understand it after you do it. And so I began to just pray for the people that I was in conflict with, or really that backwards, they're in conflict with me. And Then I realized, oh my goodness, I am just simply blessing them to be in God's hands for him to take care of the situation. Because sunshine and rain, the good events, the bad events, they happen to everybody. But if I pray blessings for them, then I'm also freeing up my own heart, not to have bitter root.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome. Hillary.
Yes. Hi. On that point, I just wanted to make mention that my family was deeply rooted in theosophy and the occult and Freemasonry. And so there were generational curses on my family. And so, in a sense, they'd sold out the family heritage. to Satan in a way. And I had a lot of people pray for me before I came to know who Yeshua was. It took me 30 years before I came to the Lord. But I feel that the blood of Christ and the word of truth can redeem, you know, even someone who sold themselves out to Satan or had some other member of their family sell them out one way or the other. It can all be overcome the same way we're all walking in sin until we're not.
I agree. No, if I implied anything other than what you just said, that was not my intention. So, no, I believe that everybody can. And I really liked what Dawn said because my little light went ding. Yeah. Everybody is written in the book of life until he blots you out. And here's the big point about that. He has to do the blotting out. We don't get to do the blotting out. Now, if somebody denies the deity of Yeshua and, you know, goes off and gets into Judaism, I am not going to fellowship with them. If they turn tail and walk backwards from the Torah, you know, I probably will still fellowship with them because they're not denying Yeshua. So it's a case by case basis, but I am not going to declare those who deny Yeshua that they are blotted out of his life. You know why? Or out of his book, rather, because that's not in my pay grade. I don't have the authority to do that. And, you know, I walked in the occult for a number of years. I don't know how many of you know my story, but the Lord can bring us out of all of that stuff. And so you're absolutely right, Hillary. Yahweh is so good. We just don't need to be making those kinds of judgments about people. Now, we can judge their fruit, and that is for the purpose of them sitting down with them and saying, hey, you know, this is bad fruit. And if we see them going into sin, Yeshua says, rebuke them. And when they repent, you know, forgive them right there. And, you know, get that relationship restored. But, you know, as for their eternal life, we don't get to say that. I think that's a dangerous ground because that's like running up to the mountain and touching the mountain for which that person deserves death on the spot. I think that's usurping Yahweh's authority for us to declare that, yeah. Because, you know, those people that go around, we've been in Jerusalem when there have been people on the sidewalks preaching to the Jews, telling them they're going to go to hell. Well, that may be true, but how you win a soul is not by telling them they're going to hell, because you don't know what they're going to do in the future. What you do is what Moses did with Jethro. You tell them of the testimony of Yahweh in your life and let them praise the Lord.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Hillary.
I think we're all just seeds. You know, we start as seeds planted in us, and then it has to be nurtured over time. And as we walk through our lives, before we actually come to know who Yeshua is and give our lives to him, somebody's watered us and somebody's put some sunlight on us. And I know many, many times people prayed for me and I thought, what are you doing that for? And, but every time I never forgot the times that a Christian crossed my path and prayed for me. I still remember them. They were bright lights in my path, but it still took me 30 years to get there.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah, I know. Listen, I heard about the Seventh-day Sabbath back in the early to mid-80s. It took me to 2006. In between that time, I walked in every kind of abomination possible. Well, no, not really, but it felt like that. I got into the occult and I was doing all kinds of things that we're not supposed to do, you know. And then he called me and I came back. I shubed. I turned around. I came back because of the law. And my testimony is, and I have said this to many people over the years, I was saved when I was 11 years old. I came down to the altar. I gave my life to Jesus. And yet, because of things that happened in the church and so forth, when I was in like 29 years old, I walked away from the church. I did not walk away from Yahweh. I prayed to him. I said, you know, I can't find you in the church. So I'm going to go out there and see if I can find you out there. And I walked in other things, reincarnation, Theosophical Society, Golden Dawn, other religions. I had, I went personally into, the Far Eastern religions. And, you know, Buddhism, I became I'm really actually kind of embarrassed about this now. I became an ordained Buddhist priest in the Zen Buddhist Order of Shuyin. And I'm not going to tell you that my name that I was given by my grand master in Buddhism, because I don't want people going there. And but the teachings, the Dharma teachings I did are still online. Even after I renounced Buddhism, they did not take those teachings down. And so I walked in all of that nonsense for over 20 years. And then Yahweh called me in 2006. I was 50. And that was my Jubilee year. And I felt like when I returned to the Torah and my heart burst open when I read the Torah and I saw that's what I've been looking for 20 plus years. This is what I've been looking for. It is open for everybody. There's no initiation process and it applies to everybody. It doesn't matter who you are. This is it. This is called universal enlightenment in those other circles. But here it is in the Bible. My heart burst open and I just said a big yes. And I felt at that moment like I had given my life to Yeshua. It was at that moment. But I remember being saved and the many wonderful things that God did for me as I walked as a child after being saved and all, you know. So look, I know what you're saying, Hillary. We can walk away and come back. That's why we need to not judge someone and say, you're going to hell. 'Cause you don't know. You don't know what you're talking about when you say that. Anybody else? Mark?
Yeah, I'd like to piggyback off of something that Hillary said about how people prayed for her a number of times through the years, and she still remembers them today, and that each time was a bright light. And, I, you know, it's not quite right along with our study, but I think that's so important for us. You know, we can be very intense in our following Yeshua and the Torah and all of the Word. And sometimes we get very ingrown and inwardly focused. But, you know, Yah does want us out there interacting in, with people in the world, just in our everyday lives. And as we do that and people, you know, open up and share things with us and we see just a tremendous heartfelt need, if you ask them, hey, can I pray for you? So many times they are eager to have you do that. And just put your hand on their shoulder and bring them up to Yah, and don't preach to them when you pray, because then you're praying to be heard by men. Just bring them, Michelle. just bring them to into Yahweh's presence and have him touch them. And that is a tremendous way to reach out to people. And it doesn't take a great depth of knowledge and broad knowledge. It's just caring enough to bring them before the throne of Yah in prayer. And so often people are very touched by that. I just wanted to highlight that after hearing what Hillary said.
That's good, Mark. We do need to remember, because, you know, not only is the law a light yoke, but how we do it is just very simple. You know, just like what you said, just lift them up. We don't even need to know what they need. All we need to do is say in their ears, Father, whatever they need, please give it to them. That's it. Right? Am I right, Mark?
Yeah, but I find usually it's best if you're talking with someone and they share, you know, something painful or something very heartfelt, that then you take that specifically up there and you mention their name specifically before the Lord. And we have found that praying with and for Muslims and Hindus, that
yes.
Very often the Spirit of God comes and they sense it. And some of them are very drawn and some of them get really scared, but they can feel it.
Yes. Well, okay. I see what you're saying, where somebody has told you. I'm just thinking about where, cause you know, I'm not, sometimes I'm not able to communicate with, the people because of the language barrier, but I can sense you know, they might need prayer. We run into people all the time and have conversations and use Google Translate, but it's hard to get into an in-depth thing. But we have done the same thing that you just talked about. Well, can we pray about that with you? You know, but then there are other times when you can't just, we just don't know. They're just not telling you, telling us what their problem is, but we just say whatever they need, Father, you know. And in fact, we went to a doctor, one of Michael's doctors, and the Lord had laid him on my heart, and I said to him, you've been on my heart. God has put you on my heart. And then that led to him telling us some things that was going on with him. And, you know, so I've been able to pray for him. It's just a wonderful thing when that happens.
Amen. Yeah, I think, in Jordan, with Muslims, people are very open to that. But I think even in Western culture, as the culture has moved away from this very neck up, you know, rationalistic form of Christianity into almost nothingness and all kinds of spiritual stuff, people are open to having encounters with God, and they're not rejecting the name of, excuse me, Jesus, you know, but they reject all kinds of religious stuff and doctrines and all of that. There's a lot to be said for just bypassing that and say, hey, can I take you to God in prayer? Do it right then and there. Don't say, I'll pray for you, and then walk away and pray for them at home. But do it right then and there and watch. Some of those times, again, I'm being repetitive, the Lord makes his presence known.
Amen. I agree.
People are open to it. People are open to it more now than they were 20 years ago, I believe.
Yes, and there are some other things that I have noticed, you know, of late that the Lord is doing. I think the closer we get to his coming, the more of openness there is. And you weren't on the group earlier when I said that I'm looking into the New Testament scholarship aspect, you know, the atheists and the agnostics who are say that, you know, the Gospels teach the deity, death, and resurrection of Yeshua. These are atheists and agnostics doing this. And other supernatural things that are happening. Well, hang on a minute. Sorry, I had to cough real loud. I think these things are happening and people are opening up, Mark, because Yeshua is getting ready to come. And I think this is all about his plan. Are there any other comments? Okay. Well, then let's go on to the Haftarah, which is Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 13. Isaiah 6, 1 to 13. And it was Hillary's turn to read next this week. I actually did manage to remember that. Okay.
Okay.
Go ahead, Hillary.
Excuse me. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the voice was filled with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts."
Dawn, verses 6 through 13. Just finish it up.
Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." And also I heard, I heard the voice of Yahweh saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Yahweh, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly destroyed. Yahweh has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, but yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump."
Wow. That's that there is heavy, because Yahweh, this is where Yahweh hasn't had enough of Israel. This is where he's saying, without actually saying, "I will not forgive." And there are places in the scripture where he says he's not going to forgive them. But this is not, he doesn't say this directly, but he says it here because he says, you know, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn back and be healed. He says, I don't want them anymore. So Yahweh has a cutoff point. This is part of what Christian doctrine does not understand, that Yahweh does have a cutoff point. Anything, does anybody else have a comment on this section?
Yes. Isn't this also repeated someplace in the New Testament, like John, I think?
Yes. Yeah, it is.
Okay.
Yeah. But I don't know. I don't remember where.
Right, right. I have a sort of a question. It's sort of unrelated to what we're talking about. Does Yahweh accept the prayers of someone who is not a Torah observant?
Yeah, sure he does. Okay. And that requires that requires a long discussion.
That's okay. Okay, I was just asking.
Yeah. Well, you know, he gives favor to the his obedient people. Right. But you know, we have Naamah, the leper, you know, being healed by following the instructions and just getting in the river, you know. So yes, the father does listen to the Gentiles. Does anybody else have any other comment?
It's Brenda. I was going to say he does definitely listen to people that are not Torah observant, because he listened to us so many years ago when we were in the church, and we knew there was something more, and so we kept searching, and then we found God's Learning Channel, and they had all the good Torah teachers on there, and then we met Kimberly, and from there on, he's really taught us more and more. And then I was going to comment on verse 13 of that Isaiah 6. Have you ever heard anything about people going under the rod and every tenth one is going to be his? And I was just wondering if this is saying a tenth of these are going to be called the holy seed. Am I understanding that right or misunderstanding that?
Well, if we go to a different translation, we might be able to understand that. And I'm reading from the web version now, the World English Bible. It says that from the forsaken places, which will be in the land, if there is a tenth left in it, that also will in turn be consumed. And so I don't know why people say that the tenth one will be holy, because, you know, the way that they put it, like what you just said, it just sounds so random. Yahweh doesn't do random. You know, what he does is very deliberate. And so I disagree with that.
Okay, thanks.
You're welcome. Hillary, you had your hand up.
Yes, I was just going to say that Yeshua healed people because they were sinners, lepers, and all sorts of illnesses. But then he usually said, go and sin no more. So, yes, he healed them, but then they were to walk in righteousness after that.
Yeah, and he also said, your sins are forgiven you, even before they asked. You know, just get up and walk, your sins are forgiven you. Dawn?
Yes, when I first read verse 13, it sounded to me like a tenth were going to be burned down. And so didn't sound like a good thing. Because it says, yet a tenth will be in it, and I will return, and will return and be for consuming, as in burnt down. But then, as I read it closer, I think it's actually a good thing, because it says, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree, or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Well, if the stump is burned down, usually the roots are still alive, and they grow back. And so the ones that were burnt down, the tenth, is where the root and where the people grow back from, is what I think it's saying. The holy seed shall be its stump. So the holy seed is what remains when everything's burned down and it grows back as a new tree.
Yes, and But 100% of Israel had to be burned down so that the holy seed, Yeshua, could come back. And now we have the stalk that comes out of the root of Jesse. Does that make sense?
I don't know what the 10th is about here, but like whoever it was that said, I'm sorry, about the 10th, I had heard that before too, and somewhere there is a where a 10th will be chosen, and for whatever reason, maybe that has something to do with the 10 tribes that return. I don't know.
Well, the 10th, of course, is that which is set aside for Yahweh. And the remnant that was with the northern tribes, those who believed, we have in it's not the book of Judith. There's an extra biblical book that is the, I bet you I can look in the Apocrypha here and let me see what that book is, because it's important. Tobit, the book of Tobit in the Apocrypha. Okay, so what we have in there is a family who are righteous. They have found themselves in Assyria, and they are coming to Jerusalem for the feasts. Now, that whole tree of the northern tribes, that was burned down. And then the whole tree of Judah had the axe taken to it, and it was totally destroyed. And it was gathered into the barn and burned. You know, Yeshua talked about those who are gathered separately. I said into the barn, but they're gathered separately, and those are burned. Yet when the whole house gets taken, there's a remnant that's set apart for Yahweh, but they also get taken. And this remnant, when Yeshua died, they also no longer had their original covenant. And it's my personal belief that the people who saw Yeshua after his resurrection, you know, the 500, and then there were others that were added on, and then you have the 3,000 on Temple Mount and so forth that got the Holy Spirit. I believe that those are the remnant people that Yahweh is now putting his spirit in them, because for 3 days and three nights, the whole house of Israel was burned to the ground, down to a dead stump. But now the seed, the holy seed, shall come up out of the stump of Jesse. And that seed came up out of the ground. It arose. He arose. That seed grew. And right away, there was fruit on it. Those 500 that saw him, plus the disciples, plus those who were received the Holy Spirit on Mount Zion at Shavuot and so forth. When Israel was burnt, when it was leveled, there was nobody left. But then they all got grafted in. Any comment?
Yes, that's really good. I think that helps the picture a lot. And so possibly, excuse me, this ties to Romans 11 that talks about the root, you know, you're grafted into the tree. And the root is holy, so the tree is holy. And so maybe this is the root of the stump that was burned down, like you were saying. It had to start all over again from the ground up. But the root still went back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the Torah.
Yes, and Romans 11 is taught wrongly, in that this is where people go to say, see, Paul is saying that the Jews are, you know, they still have the covenant. No, that's not what he's saying there. I've written about this, so I don't want to go into it because it's an hour long teaching, but you know, it starts out, talking about, the people who were then at that time Gentiles. And who were those? The people who were exiled. Because, and how do we know that? Because in verse 2, what does the scripture say about Elijah? Elijah's from the northern tribes. So, anyway, I have a teaching on this. So, you're right. That's what it is. Michael.
I'm reading this verse out of the Amplified. And there's four places in this verse 13, and I'm going to tell you when there's something in brackets. It says, and though a tenth, in brackets, of the people remain in the land, it will again be subject to destruction, and then brackets, consumed and burned, like a massive terebinth tree or like an oak, whose stump remains when it is chopped down. The holy seed, and then brackets, the elect remnant, is its stump, and then the brackets, the substance of Israel.
Okay. So the Amplified version says that the tenth is the holy seed, and you know, I'm not sure that I agree with that, because the shoot that comes out of the stump of Jesse is not Israel, it's Yeshua. But maybe I don't understand it. He said he'll teach it to me later. Anyway, are there any other comments? Okay, then let us go over to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And Elaine, would you read Matthew 5 through 20? I'm sorry.
Matthew 5, 17 through 20.
Yes.
Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, any comment or question there? Exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is not hard. All you have to do is get rid of all that Talmud stuff that they were doing. See, that's the problem that the Jews have. They think that if they add to the law, that's going to somehow make them better at doing the law. And it doesn't. Okay, and then let's go on to Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And Laurie, will you read that? Revelation 4. 1 through 5.
After these things I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in the heaven, and the voice like a trumpet which I had heard speaking with me before said, come up here, and I will show you what must happen after these things. Instantly I was in the spirit, and there before me in heaven stood a throne, and on the throne someone was sitting. And the one sitting there gleamed like diamonds and rubies, and a rainbow shining like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne there were 24 other thrones, and on the thrones sat 24 elders dressed in white clothing and wearing gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came forth lightnings, voices, and thunderings, and before the throne were seven flaming torches, which are the sevenfold Spirit of God. Amen.
Amen. So, Elaine, do you have a comment on this?
Oh, sorry, I just forgot to shut my mic off.
Well, that's okay. I got out of that screen, and when I came back, your hand was up. So, so here we have at the end of days, the enthronement ceremony, that happens prior to Yeshua coming to the earth to reclaim his territory, which is, by the way, the whole earth. And so, and this ceremony has so many of the same, things plus additional things about it, because now, unlike at the mountain the first time, the people were looking into trying to see into the dark, the thick darkness. They didn't see the throne then. Now, we're going to read where they go up on the mountain, 70 of them plus Aaron and Moses, and they do see this throne. But at that first enthronement ceremony, they did not see the throne. What they did see was what was in verse 5, the lightning and the sounds and the thunders. And what were the sounds? Well, that was the shofar, the trumpets blowing. And so, you know, we have that same element here with some additional details. Anybody else have a comment or question? Okay, well, I have really liked today's discussion. This was very good. I learned some things. I learned some things from you all every week, but sometimes, you know, my little brain just goes, ding, ding, ding. Last week and this week were weeks like that. So thank you all for bringing your insights. You know, none of us, I think sometimes I've been around some teachers, and sometimes I think they think that they know everything, and that's not true of them all. But I don't want to ever be like that, where I think I know it all and somebody can't teach me something, because I learn from everybody, and I appreciate you all being here to make comments, and thank you for attending this study in the Tabernacle of David Restored, because I believe this is the day, we're in the day when David's tabernacle is being restored. Hallelujah. I pray all the time that the Lord will let me live long enough to see Yeshua coming through the clouds. And I want to bow down and worship him in person. I want to be one of those blessed ones that gets to do that. I don't want to have to be resurrected. Now, that may be sounding selfish, but that's been actually my prayer even since I was a child, that I would be alive when he comes. And so, you know, Elaine?
I just kind of was asked a little bit of clarification on the Revelation portion, where you just said that in the end of days during the ceremony that we will see and hear, but that back at Sinai, they only heard, but they didn't see. Can you kind of elaborate on that a bit about what significance, what does that really mean?
I don't remember saying that we would see that.
Well, not we, but in Revelation it said they saw, right? They saw and heard.
Well, I think part of the significance of them in this second enthronement ceremony, I think the significance of them being in the throne room when this ceremony is happening has special meaning that was, because Yahweh had not revealed himself to the people yet at that time. He remained veiled under the thick darkness. And so here at the end, he has revealed himself to us. So that's got special significance for us at the end, that we're not going to have to come to him through the thick darkness, but this happens in heaven, in the throne room in heaven. So we're still not going to have a direct eye view of this event happening. So in a sense, it's the same thing, but because we have the description of the throne room, when the 70 go up to the mountain with Moses, and then we have through the prophets, we have the description of the throne rooms and so forth. We now can have that description with us in Revelation and know what was happening there. I don't know that I answered your question very well, though.
No, yes, you did. And it's as you were speaking that, it makes me think that we in these end of days, this generation, who are working at becoming part of the kingdom and walking the way, you know, as he leads us through. I think it has a lot to do with earlier in the study and what we're all trying to do is that personal relationship and having the spirit of the law. And because of that relationship possibly gives us the eyes to see better.
Yeah, that is actually quite a bit better explanation than what I gave. So thank you for that. Hillary?
It makes me think that it's kind of a double portion blessing. It's the Ephraim blessing with his name, related to his name, like to see and hear. We have the testimony of Yeshua and the Torah. And we haven't actually seen him. So we have the faith without the eyesight that kind of gives us both the eyesight and the ears to hear. It kind of rings a bell with me.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. Yes, that's a very good viewpoint. Anybody else? Okay, well. We ran a little bit longer today than normal, and that's good because we had a longer discussion than last week. The teaching was longer last week and the discussion was shorter, but this week it was the other way around and it was really good. Dawn, will you pray for our dismissal, please?
Dear Father, thank you for this time that we had together today. Thank you for meeting with us. You say in your word that where two or more are gathered together, there you will be also, where we're gathered together in your name. And thank you, Father, that we were able to gather together from faraway places in your name to study your word, to honor you, to glorify you. We just pray that this study has been a blessing to you and to everybody here, and to everyone that listens online. We thank you for the message, and we thank you for your word, and most of all, we thank you for your son, Yeshua, and for the gift that he gave us of eternal life by taking our sins and our sicknesses upon himself, that we could be healed and resurrected in the end of days, Father. And we thank you for your kingdom that is coming. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And Shabbat Shalom, everybody.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom, everyone.
Shabbat Shalom, everyone.
Bat shalom.
Bat shalom. Bye.
Bat shalom. Bye-bye.
Bye.